If you'd like to follow along, I will attempt to read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me, to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are the people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for his treasured possessions, out of all the peoples who are you on the face of the earth.
Earlier this year, the Washington Times had an interesting article. Someone for them had put together a piece called eSpying. And eSpying, of course, stands for electronic spying. The article was about computer software that has reached the point where someone can see absolutely everything that ever happens on a computer. They've had similar technology in the past, but now it has advanced to a significant degree. You can see every single email and all the contents of the email that would be sent, as well as all the contents that would be sent back by someone. There is an automatic record of every single thing done through that computer as far as the internet is concerned. A full log of that machine is kept in every way, and the article went on to make this point. This type of spying may in the business realm be legal, but is this practice moral? And that's an interesting question. Just because something can be done, because we have technology or we have the power or something else, does that make it right? Well, the secular realm is not the only realm that we can ask that question. It's also a question important for the spiritual realm. We in the spiritual realm would rework the question to say there may be a matter which is legal. That is, it is permitted by the government, but is it biblical? The law may permit us to do something, but does God allow, does God approve of it? A quick example of that would be abortion. Abortion is legal, but is the practice sanctioned by God? The question that we're asking, the principle that we're introducing, also extends to the realm of marriage. Micah read for us the first section of Deuteronomy chapter 7, and God said to his people, when you get into the land, as you live here, you do not want to make any treaties with the people, the various pagan nations in Canaan. Those treaties may have been legal, that is, there may not have been any human law against them, but God said they were going to be wrong. God also said something else to his people. As you go in and you're dealing with the Jebusites and the Hivites and all the otherites, you are not permitted to marry these people. The law of the land probably would not have had any exclusions against the Hebrews marrying the pagans. But God said marriages between his people and the heathens were not allowed. This morning we want to think about God and marriage. We want to start our study not only with the information in Deuteronomy 7, the first six or seven verses, but also the information that we remember from Genesis chapter 2. We begin our study by noting that God is not against marriage. We know that because of Genesis 2, verse 18. Early in the Bible, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam was created and God understood. He knew with his foreknowledge, he knew this in advance. But for our purposes, God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And God said, you need some help. Heaven knew what Adam needed. That was a wife. And the Bible says that that wife was provided by God. Adam, according to Genesis 2, verse 21, was put into a deep sleep. And as Adam was in that special state, the Bible says a rib was removed from his body. God, from that bone, formed a female. Her name was Eve, and she was brought to see her mate. Genesis 2, verse 22. Adam was invited to have Eve as his mate, and he was very receptive to that idea. In Genesis chapter 2, we find a general and really a perfect picture of marriage. And we know that the picture that we have in Genesis is right because of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 4. This subject, that is marriage, came up in the life of Jesus, and he said to people, have ye not read? That is, have you not gone back and looked at the information in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? God put information in the Genesis account to help us understand what marriage is. One of the things that we see in Genesis chapter 2 and even in Genesis chapter 1 is that God issues an invitation to men and women to be married. Males and females are invited to find a mate. Now, God has not told us how that process is to occur. In life and in the Bible, we find that there are basically two types of authority. There is general authority, and there is what we might call specific authority. If someone says, go to the store and buy food, we have some leeway with that instruction. We're not told which store we need to go to and buy the food. There's no specific command. We might use Kroger's, we might use Martin's, we might use Meijer. We could use 1,000 different places. Neither are we told with that command how much food that we need to buy. We're also not told what type of food are we to buy. Might it be some bread and peanut butter? Might it be some hamburger, steak, whatever it is? Well, there's leeway there because that is general authority. It's a general statement. Neither are we told in that command how we need to get to the store. We might choose to run. We might choose to walk. We might choose to drive. We might take the bicycle. We might take the taxi. It does not matter because that has not been included in the command. Men and women are invited to become partners in the relationship that's called marriage. How are those two people going to get together? How are they going to find one another? Well, God has not legislated on that part of the deal. People might use the internet to find one another. Maybe they use the telephone and call one another. They may use email. They may spend time one with another in person, or it may be a combination of things. But men and women are somehow invited to have contact with one another and one day get married. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, let each man have his own wife, and let each wife have her own husband. Well, this is precisely what we find in Genesis chapter 2. There is one man, and there is one woman. We also find that there have been, as we look at our society, people who have tried to change the terms of God's agreement. We find people who have said, men, will be how we illustrate it. There have been men who have said, well, yes, marriage is good, and we want a wife. They found a wife, but they were not willing to stop with one. They took two wives, or maybe three wives, or maybe five wives, or maybe 10 wives. They were polygamous. God's invitation is a one-on-one arrangement. Genesis 2, 1 Corinthians 7, 2. Now, many are willing to do things just like God proposed. They will take a spouse, and they will, according to God's plan, take just one. But as time goes by, that spouse they choose may grow less and less appealing. We find that there are cases in life where a person treats his or her mate like an automobile. A person may take possession of the car, and for a time they are pleased with the transportation that they have. But as time goes on, they think, well, this car, I've had it for a while, and it's not quite as appealing as it once was. The automobile owner notices that there are other cars in the world. And one day he decides that he wants a new car. The old car, which was once treasured, something that was once valued, is traded in for something newer. Well, that same process sometimes happens in the realm of marriage. A person may get married, and after some time passes, it may be a little while, it may be a long time, but they decide that they want a different mate. Various reasons are given, but the end result is typically the same, and that is divorce. At the beginning of this lesson, we laid down a principle that every single person in this room, and I think most people in the world, accept. That is, a thing may be lawful. A thing may be permitted, but that does not necessarily mean that it is moral or that it is approved by God. In the religious realm, we find that a matter may be permitted by the state. That is, it's lawful. But it is not permitted. It is rejected by God. In the particular case of divorce, what we're thinking about in this section of the lesson, we know that divorce is permitted by civil government. We have reached a point in our culture, in our time, sad to say, that we have something called a no-fault divorce. And that really means that a person does not need a reason. There does not need to be a basis for the divorce. Just filing a request for terminating the marriage may be sufficient. Well, that may be the way that our marriage, that may be the way that our nation and other cultures approach marriage, but what does God say? We have an implied answer back in Genesis chapter 2. Adam said, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. That sure does not sound like it was a temporary arrangement. It sure sounds from Adam's perspective that God intended marriage to be a lifelong commitment. That's certainly the way that a number of marriage ceremonies are worded in our day and time. The next time we go to a marriage ceremony, listen carefully to the words. The preacher may make comments such as these. Common phrases are, for better and for worse, for richer and for poor, in sickness and in health. And then we get to this part, till death do us part. We've heard those words. Maybe we said those words when we once got married. God invites people to get married, but his invitation reads in the way that we've been describing. God intends people, if they marry, to stay in that relationship until death. Not only is that implied in Genesis chapter 2, but Jesus said this in Matthew 19:6. Hear his words. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Many seem to have the idea that marriage is just a civil union. That is, there are two people who fall in love, they want to get married, and they find some official, it may be a religious official, it may be a government official, and that person joins the two of them in this relationship. Well, it certainly is the case that a human being is typically going to be involved in the marriage process. But Jesus also said that God is involved in the process, Matthew 19, verse 6. From the lips of Christ, we find heaven saying God joins people together. God not only invites people to get married, but the Bible affirms that he helps join the knot. A number of people overlook this fact, or at least seem to overlook this fact, as they go through life, and that can be a very, very tragic mistake. God joins people in marriage, Genesis 2, Matthew 19. And God goes on to say that there are only two things that will break that bond. Common sense tells us that death will sever a marriage. The illustration in Genesis chapter 2 of Adam and Eve implies that only living people can be married to each other. We cannot marry a dead person, at least not in the eyes of God. And we also find that once a mate dies, that marriage, that union, terminates. It ceases. Marriage is something for the living. It is not for the dead. Common sense tells us that, as do the scriptures. In Romans 7, verse 2, Paul said, if a woman's husband dies, that is, if he passes away, Paul says that lady is discharged. She is released from that marriage. Stated another way, if someone is a widow or a widower, God extends to that person another invitation to marriage because they have been freed from that mate. Another marriage is not required. Now, Paul did say in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, that younger widows are encouraged to marry. But even in that particular case, marriage is a may, and it's not a must. It is an option. It is not something that God requires. Well, someone says, I'm not in that particular position. What about another case where a person has married someone and their mate is still alive? Can that marriage be dissolved and the person find someone else? Well, if we turn to civil government, they would say yes. That's something that you can do, no problem. Pay the fees and do the paperwork, and the marriage will be terminated. We need to realize that marriage did not come from civil government. Marriage came from God. It is a divine institution. God has also said, Matthew 19, verse 6, that heaven helps join people together. So if there is going to be an unjoining, if the two people who are glued together are going to become unglued, then we need to see what the Bible says about the process. In the scriptures, we find information about divorce. One of the things that we find about divorce is that God hates it. We can learn from the Old Testament, Romans 15, 4. And one of the things that we learn from the Old Testament is found in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. That passage, I think, in just about every translation is real clear. God hates divorce. Well, now someone may say, well, yes, I can understand that because we hate it too. Well, God's hatred for divorce is not just a dislike for the practice. It's not just saying, well, there are two people who are terminating the marriage, and I'm not happy about that. No, God recognizes that divorce, one of the reasons he hates it is that it can lead to some other problems, some very serious problems. God invites people to get married and to maintain that relationship. And if there are problems in the marriage, God has some solutions. The Bible offers some help. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loves the church, Ephesians chapter 5. Wives are to show respect and love for their husbands. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, love bears all things, love believes all things, love hopes all things, and love endures all things. So God's advice is, if you're in a marriage and there are some problems, I have some solutions for you. But in spite of this, a person may say, well, yes, there's this, that, and the other. And I really need to get out of this marriage. I need to terminate this marriage. I must get a divorce. Well, let's realize this point, and I hope that you'll listen very, very carefully. A divorce, in and of itself, will not send a person to hell. A divorce, in and of itself, will not send a person to hell. God does not like divorce, Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. It is not easy. A divorce has some long-lasting consequences, but a divorce by itself will not condemn a person to everlasting punishment. We recognize that, I think, on one level when we say if a person, their life is in jeopardy. They are not going to stay within that relationship. A divorce may be necessary to preserve a person's physical life or maybe to help save children. But once the divorce is complete, Then we reach a point in time where there are some people who, even though they say we're never going to get married again, they will start thinking about marriage. Another marriage is where a person can get into serious and eternal trouble. If we do not accept God's invitation to marry for life, and we do not have a spouse that dies, we need to remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 9. I could quote the words, but I want to read them. "And I," that's Jesus, "say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife," that means divorce, "except for fornication and shall marry another, commits adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Whosoever means all people. American, African, white, black, Hispanics, Japanese, you pick the race, you pick the culture, it doesn't matter. That word is all-inclusive. If we choose to marry, Jesus says there is one reason: to get rid of that mate and to marry again. His reason is fornication. Sexual sin is the basis for destroying a marriage. If we are involved with the marriage, the mate commits sexual sin, that specific sin allows for divorce. A divorce is not commanded. Rather, a divorce is permitted. It is allowable. Even that set of circumstances, God is still not thrilled about it, but he does allow it. If a divorce occurs, only the person who is not guilty of fornication is allowed to find another mate. Another mate, of course, would be someone who is a widow or someone who is a widower. It would be also a person who has never been married. Or a third category would be someone who is divorced and their spouse committed sexual sin and they did not. God invites people to get married, but he warns us that there are rules to follow. Those rules are ultimately for not only the best interests of society, but for our best interest as well. All of God's rules are good. Sometimes they may be hard to follow. Sometimes you may look at a part of Scripture and say, that is just really tough. Ultimately, though, it is for our good. And that's why we believe you're here this morning. As you look at God's Word, as you look at his book, you believe that it really does offer the best plan for life. And we hope that you're someone who has embraced that plan. We hope that you become one of God's people, that you not only believe, that you've not only chosen to repent, that is, to conform your life to what we find in the New Testament, but that you've in the past acknowledged that Christ is the Son of God. He is the only Savior that heaven is going to send for us. And you've been joined to him. The Bible says that joining takes place in baptism, Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Jesus died, he was buried, he was raised. Paul says we die to sin through repentance. We're buried with Christ in baptism, Romans 6, 4. And then after that, we're raised to walk in the newness of life. All of our sins are forgiven. Then as a Christian, we can continue to follow the information that we find in the Scriptures because it really is the best life. This morning, are you living the best life that you possibly can as a child of God? Or if you were in the past and you've fallen away, and this morning you'd like to be restored to what you know is right, will you let us help you as we stand and sing the selected song?